And Lord, we do thank you for your holiness. And Lord, that you, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, have provided a way and made a way for we who were full of sin to be made holy and righteous in your eyes. And Lord, we do thank you that you are a sovereign God, and that our lives and this world that we live in is in your hands, and that we know that, as your word declares, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. We pray, Lord, for the work there in Baya, Hungary. We ask that you would continue to pour out your spirit and continue to give Jim and Margie strength and vision as they pastor and minister to that church and just seek to reach that city. And we pray, Lord, for Hungary in general, that you would just continue to spread the gospel, the good news throughout that land, and it would touch lives. And at the Bible College, you would be raising up people to go all throughout Eastern Europe there and make their lives just available to you, that you might bring revival, Lord, in these last days. Lord, we pray tonight that you would just revive our hearts as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We noted in our study last week that the book of 2 Samuel is the book that really focuses on the 40-year reign of David. And the book really divides into two sections. There's the section in chapters 1 through 10 that deals with David's triumph. It's the time where his kingdom is becoming established. And then there's the section in chapters 13 through 24 that deals with David's troubles, and the troubles that come into his life. And smack dab in the middle of the book, in the middle of those chapters, is chapters 11 and 12 that really signals the sad divide of the book. And that chapter, those two chapters really deal with David's sin and his failing and stumbling there with Bathsheba and committing murder with Uriah. And it kind of is the stain upon David's life that brings, you know, so many of the troubles that we see there in the second half of the book. Tonight, we're picking up in chapter 2. And hopefully, we're going to look at chapters 2 through 4 tonight, because it is kind of one continuous section here. And this section is what I would call the ugly years, because there's not much that takes place good during this time. In these three chapters that we want to look at tonight, there isn't a lot of good that happens here. And what we find is David, after Saul's death, kind of resting in the Lord. And he's in this place where he's allowing the Lord to prop him up and put him in that place of leadership. Now, this is what he's been waiting for you know, most of his life, that Samuel had anointed him when he was somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15 to be the king. But some 15 years have gone by now. And now this is the very thing that he's been waiting for. But David, in his wisdom, is wise enough to step back and allow the Lord to put him on the throne. That it wasn't going to be something that he was, you know, seeking now to strive in his own energy and to step up and you know, just push his way into that position. But he was allowing and waiting for the Lord to just bring it about. And while David is resting in the Lord, there's this power struggle going on all around him, as the different people who are around David and there in Israel are seeking to kind of jockey for position. And this power struggle erupts, and this civil war is kind of the outcome of it. But the section begins on a good note. We begin here in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "It happened after this." This is after the death of Saul and David's eulogy that he taught the people, this song that was to be sung and remembered, the Song of the Bow. It says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' And David said, 'Where shall I go?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' And so David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. And so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now, you got to love this about David here at this point, because we see David in this place where he's seeking the Lord. And this is the right thing to do. This is to be, you know, kind of our mode, and what we're to be about is seeking the Lord, asking the Lord for our lives, asking Him for direction. All of us find ourselves throughout the course of a week and the month, and where we need direction. And David's a great example here of what we need to do in asking the Lord for direction and allowing the Lord to direct our steps. And so David comes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, shall I go up and to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord tells him, he says, "Go up, David. Yes, I want you to go up. It's time now to move, you know, in there to Judah." And then he asks the Lord, "Well, where am I supposed to go? Where do you want me to go?" And the Lord tells him to go to Hebron. Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice that God doesn't give David all the information at once. David comes to him and says, "Lord, should I go up into Judah?" And the Lord says, "Yes, go." But he doesn't tell him where. So David has to come back again and say, "Okay, Lord, you know, I'm heading that way. I'm going now to Judah, but where am I supposed to go? Where am I headed?" And the Lord then gives him the specifics and tells him, "Go up to Hebron." Now, why didn't the Lord just give David, you know, the answer all at once? Why didn't he just say, "Yes, go up into Judah and go to Hebron"? Why did he do that? Well, I think God wanted this conversation with David to continue. You see, the Lord likes to converse with us. Prayer is a two-sided conversation. So often we view prayer as simply this, you know, I'm bringing my needs and I'm bringing my heart, or I'm praying for my friends and I'm doing all of that and I'm laying all this out there before the Lord. But so often we don't listen for Him to speak to us. And prayer is really a dialogue between you and God. Yes, the Lord speaks to us through His Word, but the Lord also wants to speak to us through His Spirit, in that still small voice of His Spirit speaking to our hearts. And the Lord loves to have us in that place where we're conversing with Him. And I think He was loving this about David and this conversation. And David always had this conversation, you know, type of relationship with the Lord. You know, so often we can find ourselves thinking that, you know, in our coming to the Lord, that it's a bother to Him. And it isn't at all. In the same way, about 8 years ago, when my son Aaron was about 8 years old, and we were living in our first house that we lived in here in Oceanside, and Aaron was downstairs watching cartoons, and I was upstairs, you know, reading there in our bedroom, and all of a sudden I hear, you know, Aaron just bounding up the stairs and coming into our room, and he, you know, comes running there in the room, and he looks at me and he says, "Hi, Dad, I love you." And then he turns around and he just runs, you know, back down the stairs. And I'm like, "What was that all about?" I said, "Aaron, come back here." And he comes, you know, coming back up. And I said, "What do you want?" You know, do we need to go to Toys R Us or something? You know, I was thinking, like, you know, he must have had something, you know, that just out of the blue. And he says, "I don't want anything. I just wanted to tell you that I loved you." And, oh, it just so blessed my heart. You know, him just taking the time, and over the years as he's grown, he's going to turn 16 in a couple of weeks. You know, we have these great conversations as we just hang together, and I love that about my son. And the Lord, He's the same way. He loves that about us. That time when we just can come together with Him and we just are expressing our hearts. God woke me up this morning at 1 a.m., And so I seem a little slow tonight, that's why. I hadn't slept the rest of the day. But the Lord woke me up at 1 a.m. And because He wanted me to talk to Him. And He wanted to talk to me. And so I sat there with my Bible for a couple hours, just talking to the Lord and wrestling over, you know, some things and just seeking Him. And it's good when the Lord does that. And the Lord here is giving that direction to David. And it's also that type of thing that keeps us dependent upon Him. It's that faith of coming to that place where David was in this realm of it wasn't just the Lord saying to him, yeah, go up to Judah. And he was like, okay, I'm going to go up to Judah and I'm going to pick the prettiest spot, you know, and that's where I'm going to go and set up camp. No, David, because of his dependency upon the Lord, because of that faith in his heart to be a man that was completely dependent upon the Lord for each aspect of his life, David continued this conversation with the Lord. And that's what the Lord desires of us. So we pick it up in verse 4. It says, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So here we see that the men of Judah come, and now they anoint David as their king. And now we're going to see a division that takes place, and it's going to be in the first part of David's reign, and then it's going to be kind of the plague that marks Israel after David's death, or after Solomon's death, for almost the rest of its existence, where there was the northern plain of Judah and the southern plain of Israel. Or actually the southern plain of Judah, the northern plain of Israel, and these were divided kingdoms. And so Judah raises up and they're like, okay, we recognize God's hands on David and we want David to be our king. And so they anoint him. Now some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Didn't Samuel already anoint David a long time ago? Back in, you know, the first part of 1 Samuel. Why is he being anointed again? Well, listen. For every new assignment, there's a need for a fresh filling of God's Spirit in our lives. It's important that we recognize that. For every tough new challenge that you might find yourself facing, there's a need for a fresh installment of God's power in your life. You see, the anointing that God placed upon David early on there with Samuel, it carried David for all this time, these 15 years of that anointing there upon his life. But now it was a time for a fresh anointing. It was a time where God was doing a fresh work and a fresh filling was needed for this fresh chapter in David's life. Remember the disciples? Oh, we read of them in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you don't know what that means, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's not going down to the beach and being dunked in the water. That's water baptism. That's being identified as a believer in Jesus Christ, as being a disciple. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes upon your life to empower you for service. And it's something that every single believer should experience. It's the heart of the believer that comes to the Lord and says, God, I want everything that you want to give me. I want everything that you have for me. And I realize that I can't be what you want me to be in my own strength and my own power. So Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And that's what happens to the disciples there in Acts chapter 2. These guys that hung with Jesus for 3.5 years, that were taught by the Master himself, when it came to ministry, that time of being with Jesus wasn't enough for them to then go out and reach the world. Jesus said before he sent them out, he said, you need to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. He was in them. Once they were born again, once Jesus had risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt their lives. Jesus appeared there in the upper room and he said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. And at that moment there in John 20, they were born again. The Holy Spirit came and brought their spirit to life and the Spirit began to live in them. But they needed to experience this filling of the Spirit, this empowering of the Holy Spirit in order to be the witnesses and the ambassadors for the Lord that he desired. But what's interesting is we see them being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and then we see them being filled again in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we see there's a fresh filling for a new challenge that comes upon them. And Paul makes it even more clear in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when he tells us to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Daily, coming to that place of that recognition and that realization that Lord, I need your Spirit to be empowering my life. So for each new challenge and each new season that you find yourself in, you need that empowering. I want to encourage you tonight that if you've been relying upon some past feeling, that some past filling of the Holy Spirit in your life, maybe tonight you need to be filled afresh. Maybe tonight you need to cry out to God and say, you know what, I've been going about this new situation, this new challenge, this new season, and I've been doing it all in my own strength. Lord, forgive me of that and fill me afresh tonight so that tomorrow I can approach that challenge in a whole different way, in a whole new way. Now, David's first act as king in Judah, we see here in verse 5, it says, "So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" So David's first act of king is to bless the men of Jabesh-Gilead for the kindness that they showed to Saul in burying his body. After this, though, is when this power struggle begins. We pick it up in verse 8. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So here we see this civil war begins, this power struggle begins, when Abner, who was Saul's general, takes Ishbosheth, Saul's only surviving son, and he makes him king over Israel, over the northern tribes of the tribes of Israel. And David's down in the south there in Judah. Ishbosheth is in the north. But here's the thing. In reality, Ishbosheth was just a figurehead. Because in reality, as you read through the section, what you really see, Abner's the one calling the shots. Abner's the one who's really in control. Abner's the one who is, in one sense, really the one who's ruling those other tribes. Ishbosheth is kind of his puppet. He's the figurehead there. And this creates an interesting picture for us that I want us to catch tonight. And it's this. You see, David was God's choice to be the king to rule in the land. But Abner is resisting. It's Abner's idea to grab Ishbosheth and say, you know what? We need a king over here. One of Saul's descendants, one of his heirs, you know, the next in line. Jonathan's dead, but let's take this guy. And Abner is resisting God's rule for his life. And so what does he do? He makes his own king. And people are still doing that today. Jesus wants to reign in our lives. Jesus is God's appointed ruler to rule in your life and in my life, to be our king. But people resist the Lord's rule. They want to call the shots. They want to do their own thing. And so they make their own king. Maybe it's their job. Maybe it's some hobby. Maybe it's some person. But all of it is just a disguise, if you would, for an excuse for them to be able to do their own thing, to do what they want to do. And so they'll say, you know what, I really can't get involved in, you know, church, or I'm not, you know, following the Lord as strong as I really would want to because I got to work so much. You know, my job is just so demanding. And in reality, you know, it's a choice that they make. And they're, in essence, you know, they're worshiping the almighty dollar, if you would. And you can fill in the blank. And we see, you know, people doing this all the time. That heart that says, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. God's not going to rule over me. You know, Winston Churchill was a very tenacious and inspirational prime minister of England during World War II. And after the tremendous Allied victory, he was once quoted as saying to a group of graduating students, He told them this, never, 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 never give up. And most of the time, that's good advice, to never, never, never give up. And that was Churchill's hallmark, man. During World War II, he hung in there. And even though they were getting pounded and pounded, he hung in there. And they had victory. He didn't give up. William Booth, though, the founder of the Salvation Army, and Alan Redpath, the great pastor and author, they each said something that was quite contrary to what Churchill said. That really fits and is proven out in the text that we're looking at tonight. William Booth said this, "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." The greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. And then it was Redpath who declared, "Before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we must be willing to pray, my kingdom go." That's where it starts. That's where it begins. That's why it was so appropriate that we sang that song tonight, "More of You, Lord," because the only way that we can say to him, "More of you," is when we say, "Less of me. Let there be less of me. Lord, I need to surrender." But when a man or woman refuses to surrender to the Lord, the fallout is always great. You see, it doesn't just affect your life, but it affects the life of those who are around you. If you're a husband here tonight and you're resisting that surrendering to the Lord and you still want to be, you know, on the throne in your house and you still want to call the shots, and listen, it's not just you that is going to suffer, but your family's going to suffer as well. They're going to suffer from your rebellion. If you're a wife here tonight who just refuses to submit to the Lord and to submit to your husband and to be in that role that God has laid out there for you, it's not just you who loses. Your husband loses. Your kids lose. And they don't see, you know, in that relationship when the husband and wife are living in that type of rebellion, they don't see what a biblical, godly household is supposed to look like. And we see in Abner's life his refusal to submit to God's plan and to God's man as being the one who would rule there over Israel, that there's a fallout that takes place that affects his life, but also the life of those who are around him. And I'm going to summarize now, for the sake of time, the rest of chapter 2. But we see the fallout in this as the civil war breaks out. And Joab, who is David's nephew, he's the son of his sister Zariah, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Joab is David's general. He's the leader of David's army. He has two brothers, Abishai and Azael. And there was no love lost here between Abner and Joab. They were rivals for years. During that whole time of Joab, or of David's fugitive years, Abner's right there with Saul chasing after David for all that time. And Joab's right there with David, you know, listening and watching and seeing, you know, Abner and seeing Saul repent and or show remorse and then go his way and then only to come back again. And so these two guys, they didn't like each other. They were rival generals here, and Joab as an individual was one who was incredibly loyal to David, but he was also very ungodly. He wasn't the best guy for David to have around. He stood by David. He even covered for David in David's sin. His sin with Uriah, Joab was the only one that knew about it. He covered it. He actually participated in David's murder of Uriah. Joab was a guy who catered to David's fleshly side. And this is one of the downfalls in David's life, as he keeps guys like this around him and close to him. Guys that cater to his fleshly side. Guys that don't encourage him in a godly type of way. And Joab was one of those guys most of the time, most of his life centered around there with David. It wasn't a good influence. Do you have any bad influences in your life in that way? People that aren't pushing you on to righteousness and godliness? Well, here's what happens. These guys come together, Joab and Abner, and they decide to hold a little contest. And we see that in verses 12 through 17. What they're going to do is they're going to have some of the young men square off. And this was kind of a normal custom in that Eastern culture there, that they would often do this. They'd get some guys from the rival armies, and they'd have them kind of square off against each other and fight with each other. And that's kind of what they're doing here. But what they're doing... I want you to hear this. It shows a complete disregard for human life. They're taking these young men and saying, okay, look, you guys fight against each other, and you know, we'll just kind of make sport of it here, and we're going to watch, and let's see what happens. And it's complete disregard for human life. And this is the trait of a person who's running from God. A person who is running from God, like Abner's doing here, will be a person who loves things and uses people, instead of loving people and using things. And that's what Abner's doing here. He's going to use these guys for a little bit of sport, and the result, 24 guys die. 24 young men lose their life in this little sport that these two generals are kind of having together here, and a battle breaks out. And as the battle breaks out, Joab's guys begin to pound on Abner's guy. Abner's on the run. He's out going for it. He's running. He's fleeing. And Azahel, Joab's brother, is in hot pursuit. Now, Abner's a warrior. He's a fighter. And so he calls back as he sees Azahel coming after him. And he says, don't follow me. I don't want to kill you. You know, don't follow me. Stay back and you know, go away. Let me go. But Azahel, you know, young guy, and he's thinking, man, I'm going to do it. This is going to be my moment. You know, I'm going to get the king. My brother's going to be so proud of me. And he continues on. And what ends up happening is Abner ends up killing him. And when Joab hears about it, he vows revenge. In his heart, all of a sudden, there's a bitterness that gets ignited, a hatred, and it's going to stick with him until he gets his opportunity, as we see here, to do Abner in. And so we'll pick it up now in chapter 3. That's kind of a summary there of the rest of chapter 2. Chapter 3, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. This lasted about 2 years. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron. The first was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was that guy, the son of Hur. And the sixth was him by Iglah. And these were born to David there in Hebron. So here we see David is adding wives. Wife number 3 is Maacah, the daughter of Talma, king of Geshur. She has a son by the name of Absalom. Now, it's interesting that Geshur was one of the tribes that David raided when he was living there in Ziklag. And he reaped the bitter fruit of this marriage because it was this son, Absalom, that would cause David so much trouble. So much trouble. He would grow up to be a source behind incredible heartache in David's life as he would seek to overthrow his throne and would rebel against him. And after Maacah, we see wife number 4, 5, and 6. But I want you to understand as we look at this that when the Bible speaks in this way about polygamy, it isn't doing it in a way of condoning it or endorsing it, but simply just revealing the historical fact that it was taking place. In the same way when the Bible talks about slavery that was prominent in that culture, in the same way that polygamy was, it's not that God is saying that it's okay. He's just laying out that, look, this was going on, and here we see David following in the practices of the heathen kings that are around him. Now, this was something that God, in his word, had made very clear that he did not want his kings to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you look at the screens, it says in verse 14, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply. This is what the king was not supposed to do. He was not to multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. David here is making a grave mistake going against the will of the Lord in multiplying wives. And I have no idea why any man would want to do this. I mean, it's hard enough to please one woman, you know, let alone have five or six or 20 or, you know, what is this all about? It's purely the flesh. Now, here's the thing I want you to see, though. David is in disobedience here, but although he is in disobedience, David was not directly punished by the Lord for his sin of multiplying wives. But here's the thing. He did indeed reap the negative aspects of this sin. We don't see God necessarily coming against him to punish him for this disobedience, but he reaped what he sows. He multiplies wives, and the children that he fathered by these wives were a major part of David's troubles that we'll see later on in the rest of this book. And this goes to show us that it's possible to be blessed in one area of your life, even though there's a compromise going on in another area of your life. David was blessed as king. He was blessed as king. God blessed him, but he reaps the consequences of this sin. And it was wrong, and it grieved the Lord. And he reaps the consequences of this. The foolish thing for you and I is to think that compromise isn't going to come back and bite us. The Bible is clear. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. David is a classic example of that. Well, in verse 6, the story shifts once again to Abner. We pick it up there. Now, it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. There we get this indication that, you know, Abner's really the one behind the scenes calling the shots here. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi. And so Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" And then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and his friends. And have I not delivered you into the hand of David? And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more so if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." Interesting phrase there. Abner knew that David was to be the one ruling. He's running against the rule of God. He says there, to transfer, verse 10, the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Ishbosheth accuses Abner of improper relations with Saul's concubine. The accusation was a serious one, for you see, if true, it would be considered an act of treason, not just a moral offense. You see, to take the wife or a concubine of a late monarch was to appropriate all of his property, and in essence, it was making a bid for the throne. So if this was true, and this is what Abner did, but it would be seen in the eyes of the people as him seeking to prop himself up to basically take over the throne, that he was appropriating what really belonged to the house of Saul. So Ishbosheth, who was feeling threatened by Abner, makes this accusation against him. Now, note the response of Abner to Ishbosheth. I want you to note this. Ishbosheth, his name means rottenness or man of rottenness, or man of shame. And in verse 8, Abner says, "Listen, you man of rottenness, you're treating me like a dog. That's what you're doing. This is what dogs do. Loyal subjects, man, they don't do this. This is what dogs do." That's what Abner is saying here. "I've stood by you. The only reason that you're still in power is because I've been by your side, and now you're treating me like a dog." A lady by the name of Libby Riddles won the 1,135-mile Alaskan dog sled race, the Iditarod. She pulled her dogs pulled her there through that snow, and she won the race, won $50,000 prize money. And she decided she was going to take that $50,000 and she was going to treat herself to a trip to Hawaii with everything just, the sky's the limit. And for her dogs, she got them some biscuits. 50 grand, and she's going to Hawaii, and they're getting some biscuits, That's how Abner feels. He feels like that train of dogs, And you're just treating me like a dog. Biscuits here, What's the deal here? Where's the respect? Now, here's the thing. There's an application in this for us. You see, you too will come to feel the same thing towards the leader of your life unless you are being led by Jesus Christ. If the leader of your life is sex, if that's the leader of your life, you're going to feel like you're going to feel like Abner. You're going to feel like, man, nothing satisfies. Nothing gratifies. Nothing, fills the void. If your leader and ruler is drugs, the same thing is true. Man, no high is ever high enough. If your leader is your work, you're going to feel that same way. It's just feeling like, man, I'm climbing the ladder, but I'm not high enough. And there's always going to be that sense of feeling like, man, nothing is enough. If your leader, if your ruler is ministry, and it can be, where that's the thing that governs your life, and that's the thing that is your leader in your life, and you put the ministry above the master, it can be that same way where you find yourself in that place of just feeling like Abner, like, I'm so underappreciated and it just isn't coming together. And that's why we need to have our leader as being the Lord. And it's only from Him that we find our satisfaction. And it's only Him that treats us in that way that He knows what is best for us. Now, here's the thing. We don't know if Abner did this or not. It's not clear. He denies it and is greatly offended by it. His pride is wounded, so much so that he tells Ishbosheth that it's over. That he is going to lead Israel to David, that he's going to defect to the other side, and he's going to take people with him. And here's the thing. Abner is doing the right thing, but he's doing it for the wrong reasons. He's going over and he's yielding himself to David, but for the wrong reasons. And that happens also today. People turn to God for the wrong reasons. They're getting fried by the world. They're getting mistreated by their spouse. And they turn to God not because they realize they're a sinner in need of a Savior, but they turn to God because, this situation here is rotten, and maybe this will be better. And there has to be in our hearts that place, that recognition of realizing that, I'm going to come to Jesus Christ because He's it. He's what it's all about. In Him do I move, and in Him is my very breath, and He died for me, and He's the only reason and only person worth even living for. And it's coming to that place, that recognition of that. It's not, I'm going to try this out for a little while in hopes that maybe this is going to be better because this is a drag. And so many people, that's what happens, is they say, well, I'm going to give this a try. And hopefully it's going to be better. But listen, being a Christian isn't a bed of roses. It's not a bowl of cherries. There's difficulties. And if that's the extent of your faith, it's just, I'm going to turn to the Lord to get me out of this jam, or I'm going to turn to the Lord hoping this, situation is going to be a little better. The minute that it isn't, the minute that you have your first trial, you're going to be like the seed sown amongst the stones. It's that shallow ground and there's no depth there. And you find yourself just saying, forget this. It happens all too often. That's why we see people so often rededicating their lives over and over and over again, making that emotional response. And sometimes that can be very genuine, but I think a lot of times it happens too much. Because people just going back and forth, and the Lord is saying, just get planted and set yourself up. I want to work in your life. I want let me rule in your life. Abner does the right thing for the wrong reasons. We pick it up here in verse 12. It says, "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, Whose is the land? Saying, also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." And so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Patil, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And so Abner said to him, "Go return." And he returned. And now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all of their enemies." And so here Abner starts this process here of giving David back. Turning things over to David. He's going to take his wife, his very first wife, Saul's daughter, takes him from this other guy, and now he's given him to David. And this whole process of turning the nation here over to David. But here's what happens, and for the sake of time, I have to summarize this tonight, is that Abner comes and meets with David. David accepts him. He blesses him. He sends him on his way. But when Joab gets the opportunity, he kills him. He kills Abner. We see that there at the end of chapter 3. And he kills him in the place of Hebron, which was the city of refuge. So this was a double sin, if you would, on Joab's part in doing this. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to notice David's response to this. I want to pick it up in verse 28 to what Joab did. It says, "Afterwards, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all of his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or lacks beard.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Azael at Gibeon in the battle. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner.' And King David followed the coffin. And so they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Shall Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell.' And then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me and more so if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' And now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them. And since whatever the king did pleased all the people, for all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know what a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today. Though anointed king, these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. And the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Here's what I want you to see, and we're going to end with this. David honors Abner, and he declares his own innocence in the matter by speaking harshly of Joab. He spoke harshly about Joab. He spoke harshly to Joab, but he did nothing with his actions. He doesn't discipline Joab. And this is one of the things. There are many, many lessons that we can learn in studying the life of David, and he is a great study. He was a great man of God, and he was a great man that God used. But this is the thing about David. Although he was a great leader, one of the areas that he was weak in was in discipline. He was very, very weak as it related to disciplining those who were close to him. He doesn't discipline Joab. And as we'll see later on, he doesn't discipline his own kids. Now, I say that to say this. God's leaders are not perfect. And I say this to you and I, who maybe have struggled in some of these areas in our own lives. And maybe there's been times when we've been a little bit too lenient on our kids. Or maybe there's been times where we've been a little bit too harsh. And we look at the whole thing as it relates to the, you know, whole parenting thing. And we find ourselves going, you know, gosh, you know, I don't do it right, you know. David didn't do it right so often. He had this thing about being too light on those who were close to him. And I'm not saying this to say that was okay, but I'm saying this to say that God was gracious to David in spite of that. He would reap the consequences of it, and so will we at times. But God was gracious to still use David, even though this was an area of his life that he failed. It was an area of his life where he just lacked in. He was too easy on those who were close to him. And what's interesting is that his discipline seems to only stretch toward those who are not in his immediate circle. And that's what we see in chapter 4. We won't read it, but I'll summarize it for you. Some guys kill Ishbosheth, and David has him executed. That's basically the gist of verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. Here's Abner Joab who kills Abner, and you know, David gives Joab a little tongue lashing because he's part of his circle. He's one of his boys. But when it comes to these guys, they kill Ishbosheth and you know, in cold blood, brutally murder him, and David has him executed. He has the guy executed who just comes with the story and says, you know, I helped kill him, or I helped Saul kill himself. David has him executed. And he was real easy to be real strong with those who were outside of his immediate circle, but those who were inside of his immediate circle, he had that tendency to be real light with. And he would pay the price for it. But in the midst of it, God still used him. God still worked in him. Now, the point of it is to say, okay, let's not be light. Let's not just say, okay, great, you know, let's sin because grace abounds. No, Paul said that. No, we're not going to do that. But it encourages my heart because of the times where I've done the same thing, where I've been maybe too easy or too light, or I've been too, you know, whatever. Or I've been on the other side. I've been too harsh, and I've disciplined, you know, my kids in anger, and you know, that type of thing. And I could look and see, gosh, you know, I haven't done it right. And I see in David's life that, man, here was this guy. He had all of these flaws, and he had these areas, but God was still gracious to work in him and to use him. And all of us are in that place where, you know, we're in the process of being molded and shaped and transformed. And this is the beauty of it, is just like in David's life, God was committed to David to see him through, and he wanted to carry him, and he wanted him to become this great man. And the Lord, so too with you and I, he's committed to you. The work that he has begun in us, he will be faithful to complete it. I think the question is going to be, is, you know, what is the journey going to be like for us? Is it going to be a journey of a lot of hard knocks? Is it going to be a journey of learning things the hard way? Is it going to be a journey of resisting the rule of God? Or is it going to be a journey where I'm finding that rest in surrender? And I'm experiencing that greatness in yielding and watching and seeing God work. And I think that we learn that from these chapters here in David's life. So let's pray. Father, we do desire, God, to be a people that surrender to your rule. No matter the challenge, the difficulties, the things that don't make sense, Lord, may you purge from us the tendency of Abner here to erect our own kings, to put ourselves upon the throne. But Lord, may we find ourselves as a people surrendering, yielding. And Lord, I pray too for my brothers and sisters here tonight as we recognize the need to be baptized afresh by your Spirit. Lord, we cry out to you as we sang tonight. Lord, fill us afresh. May your Spirit come down upon us for the challenges of this week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.